We turn to Matthew chapter 17 together and come to that very familiar incident of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think since I came here to St. George's Tron as the associate, this is the third time that we've looked at this passage together. But I hope that as you read your Bible and as you hear that word expanded to you, many questions arise in your mind that are answered as you reread God's word. And then perhaps as you reread it and answer the questions that you once had, even more questions arise to you. But we need to keep in cold storage in our minds the questions that we have and keep rereading God's word, not missing out any difficult passages or any familiar passages, because it's in reading that our minds are fashioned and shaped and our understanding increases of God's word. But one of the questions that I've always had concerning the transfiguration is the verse that in each of the Gospels immediately precedes the incident in the verse 28 of chapter 16. Perhaps you know that chapter 16 in Matthew's Gospel forms the climax to the first part of the narrative and is the introduction to the second part. And in it we have the great confession from Peter. We have Jesus' joy that revelation was given to Peter from God himself. And then we have that very humbling word concerning discipleship and the cross, all together forming the great synopsis of how we receive all the benefits of God for his people, by faith, by revelation, as we follow in discipleship and take up our cross. But before we come to the transfiguration, and as that climax closes, we come to this very curious verse. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, verse 27 refers to Christ's second coming. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward. And then we come to verse 28. And I wonder whether you've wondered what verse 28 is there for. What does it refer to? When is this going to take place? Now, the background to verse 28 is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, where not only do we read of the Son of Man, as in verse 28, we read about the Son of Man's kingdom, which is also found in verse 28. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. But we still need to ask ourselves the question, when does Christ come into his kingdom? And the answer to that question is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, familiar to us perhaps in funeral services. Then the end will come, we read, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when Jesus, after his death and resurrection, was exalted into heaven, he is the one, as Psalm 24 rightly says, is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And he, in coming back into his Father's presence, as it were, received the kingdom and the dominion and power and authority, and Christ reigns. And since his exaltation into glory, even in today, up until he comes again in his Father's glory, and even though to us, as we look at the world scene, that we see it by faith, Christ reigns today. And it's as King that he builds his church. And it's as King that he reveals himself to his disciples in this transfiguration. For when we come into chapter 17, to this incident of transfiguration, he's wanting his disciples to see the real, ultimate glory of the Son of Man. And he refers to himself twice in this passage as the Son of Man. And when Luke speaks about this passage, he says Jesus was transfigured as he prayed. Matthew, in beginning this passage with that verse 28, goes on with that theme of Jesus' kingship and Jesus' reign into this passage. And you will be familiar with that in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. The kingship of Jesus is one of the main themes. And it comes out here in this passage concerning his transfiguration. And as we read through Matthew's Gospel, as we enter it from verse 28 of chapter 16, the question that should arise in our mind is, what kind of king is this Son of Man? What are we taught here in his transfiguration about this king? And the verses that in particular are peculiar to Matthew are verses 6 to 8. And we ask ourselves the question concerning Matthew and his account of the transfiguration. Why was Jesus not afraid in the presence of Almighty God? We can understand why Moses and Elijah stood there. They were in glory and sent back to this world. But there were the three disciples in the presence of God, falling terrified to the ground. And yet our Savior stands there unafraid in the presence of Almighty God. And we ask ourselves, what kind of king is this that is transfigured before these men? And I want us, in under three very simple headings, to study this passage this morning. In the first place, simply to observe what happened, and then to ask the question, what does it mean? And then, as we did with the children, apply what we learned to ourselves. So in the first place then, and very simply, what happened when Jesus went up on this mountain with his disciples? Jesus had been speaking about his own death, and the disciples simply couldn't take in what it meant to them and to him that he was going to face death. And there were 6 days intervening between Jesus teaching them in chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. And these days were for them after the elation of seeing and confessing Christ as the Son of the living God. 6 depressing days. When they came to terms with, or at least tried to come to terms with, what it meant that Jesus, their Savior, was going to die. Jesus, their friend, was going to die and be taken away. And after the intense atmosphere of those days, Jesus took 3 disciples away with him, so that according to the Old Testament prescription, there would be sufficient witnesses to what was going to happen. And on the mountain, he was changed. He was transfigured before them. Now, in reading through the incident and comparing the Gospels, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. So Jesus was transfigured in the midst of darkness. And overcoming that darkness was Jesus Christ in his glory. It wasn't a natural occurrence, you see. When his face shone like the sun, it wasn't by reflection. And when his clothes became white as the light shone through. And Jesus was there in the midst of that darkness, shining like the sun, gloriously transfigured. And talking with him stood Moses and Elijah. And the disciples heard what they were talking about. Luke records that they were talking about Jesus' own exodus, his own departure, that he was going to accomplish. Not that was going to happen to him, but that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter spoke into this situation very abruptly and perhaps unthinkingly, wanting forever to keep that moment of glory, hoping that he could establish booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. As if, anyway, Moses and Elijah were Jesus' colleagues. But while he was speaking, the Lord himself spoke with all the attendant circumstances of the revelation of God's presence and burned into the souls and the minds and the hearts of these disciples was exactly what God said. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And there was something about that voice that awed and terrified these disciples and reduced them to the ground, falling down. And after all of that was over, Jesus was there standing alone with his disciples. And the only thing the disciples were left with after all that glory was Jesus himself. But we need to ask ourselves the question that is so important. What does it mean? Why was Jesus transfigured in this way? And as we look through this particular incident in Matthew's Gospel, we build up a picture of the kind of king Jesus was. The one who first appeared to his disciples transfigured. The one who in verse 4 speaks with Moses and Elijah. And then climaxing in the one who finds his approbation from God himself in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5. But as we begin to build up this picture of the king who was standing there, we begin to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who reigns today in glory, and the one who throughout the whole of the universe reigns enthroned, to whom has been given power and dominion. But the first impression is given to the disciples when Jesus is transfigured in verses 2 and 3. And of course that left such an immense impression upon Peter that when he wrote his second epistle, he speaks of this particular incident. And he speaks of Jesus' earthly life as one filled with power and majesty, one who received honor and glory from God the Father here in this place. But they saw something in Jesus that they had never seen before. They saw his glory, that inner nature and character that up until this time was veiled in flesh, veiled in the realm of flesh. But they were able to see when Jesus was transfigured the glory that went beyond what human eyes could normally and naturally see. But we need to remember, as we consider Jesus Christ here at this particular point in his ministry, that that glory was always there. Before his death, before his resurrection and exaltation, Jesus in his earthly life had that same glory that was always his. But for the first time, the disciples were able to see beyond the flesh, beyond the humility and the humiliation of Jesus here in this world, to see that he was a glorious king. And just in case we think that Jesus was simply a good man, so good that God was pleased to dwell in him as a temple, the disciples see that that glory was his own and radiated from out with him. So to the disciples, the first impression that they had was that he was a glorious king. But then in verse 3 and verse 4, speaking with Jesus were Moses and Elijah. And they represented, of course, all the era of revelation that looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They looked forward to the time when God would fulfill all of his promises of salvation in one who was going to come. Now, Moses and Elijah, of course, were familiar with the fact that they encompassed the law and the prophets. And they witnessed to all that God was going to do at some future point. But they spoke with Jesus, having come. The one that they looked forward to was there. The one that they had written about had at last come to the very point that God had for him. And he faced death as they said he would. Just as Moses went down into Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, the one who held God's people in bondage, so Jesus Christ entered the realms of the evil one, the one who held humanity in bondage, and came as the king who was going to come to release the captives. By his own death. And as Elijah was that great reformer who sought amongst God's people with all of his powers to build God's people up, here was Jesus come in the flesh to build up and to teach his people. Now there are many similarities between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. But the point is this. Unless Jesus had gone through with his death, the hopes of all men and women of the Old Testament era, as we refer it to, would come to nothing. Moses gave sacrifices looking forward to that one who would once for all sacrifice himself. And Elijah himself and all the prophets spoke of the one who was going to come once for all to die for God's people. And he was the coming king. The great desire of all of God's people prior to his coming, who looked forward as Abraham did, as Moses did, as David did. But unless Jesus went to the cross, unless Jesus entered the realms of the evil one, wouldn't God's people have remained in bondage? Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his own departure, about his own exodus. Perhaps they were reminding Jesus. At the time when he needed to be reminded, humanly speaking, that that was only accomplished by the death of the Lamb. But they came to Jesus as the one who is the coming King. He's a glorious King, the coming King, but in verse 5, when God himself speaks, we see Jesus Christ in the glory of the fact that he was the divine King. Now, everything God says we need to pay attention to in this particular verse, but I want us to draw attention simply because of the theme of Matthew in the kingship of Jesus, to ask ourselves, what do these words mean concerning Jesus as the King? God begins by saying, "This is my Son." Not at this point the Son of God or the Son of Man, but simply, "This is my Son." And that's the way Hebrews begins too, doesn't it? God spoke in many different ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, although he was, and as we've seen all the way through his earthly life, remained a Son. You see, Christ, as these disciples were unable to see for the first time, was always that Son. And what they were unable to see was Jesus' ultimate nature as the Son of God, the one who himself shared the nature of God, the one who in his earthly life never ceased to share that nature with God. And if the Father was eternally the Father, because God can be nothing other than himself, Jesus Christ was eternally the Son, and revealed to these disciples, displayed before them in the transfiguration, wasn't simply that he was glorious, wasn't simply the fact that he was the one predicted, but was the fact that here was the one standing before them who was eternally the Son. Transfigured there was the eternal Son of God. Do you see the glory of Christ? The disciples saw the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Natural man's eyes are veiled to that. But ask yourself the question as you read through God's Word, do you see the glory of Christ? But we're also told that the Father loved the Son. What does the Bible teach about the love of God for the Son? The Father loves the Son and has shown him all that he's going to do. We read in John chapter 5, but back in Proverbs we read that the Son, who was the eternal wisdom of God, was always and ever the delight of the Father in eternity, and in the Godhead before anything was created or came into being, the Father loved the Son and took delight in the Son. We need to listen attentively to one who is the Son of God, the one who is eternally that Son, but the one who, as Jesus said to his disciples, entered into that kingship, entered into that kingly glory only through death. But my brothers and sisters, transfigured before these disciples, they could see the glory of Christ. Can you see that glory? But we ask ourselves too the question, why was Jesus transfigured? Why were the disciples taken to that mountain to see Jesus transfigured in this kind of way? It was a seal, wasn't it, to all that Jesus taught in chapter 16. It was a seal to all that Jesus showed his disciples of salvation. He was transfigured so that before them, confirmed by God, confirmed by Moses and Elijah, confirmed to them in the transfiguration, was that Jesus entered into that kingship by way of death. But he entered death as the king. He entered death to do a work. So Jesus, in the first place, is a glorious king. In the second place, is the coming king. And from the very words of God himself is the divine king, the one who from eternity was the Son. But let's ask ourselves the question that is so significant. How does this bear upon ourselves? Isn't it so easy to read a very familiar passage and to go away thinking, well, I know that passage. I know what it says. And that's as far as it gets in our own lives. But what does it mean to you that Jesus was thus transfigured? Tomorrow when you go back to work, in the middle of the week when Sunday is kind of receding in your memory, towards the end of the week when you're looking forward to another Lord's Day, what does the glory of Christ mean to you? How does it impinge upon your own soul? The glory of Christ Jesus is revealed in Scripture. And we begin to see that glory as he reveals the Father as the unique Son of God, as he's full of grace and truth in his incarnation. We see his glory as the conquering King. But we live in a world that doesn't see his glory at all. We live in a world that refuses to submit to his sovereign kingship. But you do. You live in this world as a man or a woman submitted to the sovereign kingship of God in your life. And therefore it ought to make all the difference in the world. Do you remember how Paul in 2 Corinthians says we see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus? But it's as we reflect upon and think about that glory of God in Jesus Christ that we're changed. We're changed into the glory and the likeness of Christ. We exhibit more and more that moral character of Christ himself. The glory of that salvation is seen in every aspect of our lives. But my brothers and sisters, we need to reflect upon that glory. And we need to say to ourselves, if Jesus Christ is the divine King, he is that to me, and I will live in that way for him. And if he asks of me to reflect his glory, I will determine in every way to live to his praise and glory. Jesus was transfigured as he prayed. And isn't it true that it's only by prayer that all the benefits of salvation come to us? Jesus said in the earlier part of this gospel, ask, seek, knock. but we've been given the privilege of sharing in Christ's glory, because His Spirit has come into our souls. But the progress of that is only made as we pray, as we give ourselves to follow in discipleship and obedience, as we take up our cross. But my brothers and sisters, we need to think day after day that Jesus Christ is the sovereign one to whom God has given dominion and power and authority. And we need to express that dominion within our own lives. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to You conscious that we so need to reflect more of the glory of Christ, more of His character within our own souls. We need to live demonstrating day after day that He is the Sovereign One. We pray, therefore, that You would allow us to see His glory. Show us more by Your Spirit. Illumine our souls to His glory. Remove, we beg You, that veil that so dogs our vision. And allow us to see Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.